Well, we come now to our second installment of our series for the summer, which is the series confronting the deceptions of the church in our age. I say the deceptions of the church. It's not really deceptions of the church per se, but of common teachings in the evangelical church. And so spiritual deceptions of our age, we could call it that. And that's what's in your worship program. Today we want to discuss from a passage in Scripture the confusion concerning biblical authority. And we will look at a passage, again, like last week, that I frequently talk about in our Christian education classes, but because not everyone's involved in those Christian education classes, not everyone can, it's important that we deal with this on occasion from the pulpit in sermons during our regular worship service. And so we turn to a passage to which I frequently refer in those Christian education classes and in small groups and whenever I teach. This is a passage that I frequently quote. It's actually the middle verse of this passage. It's verse 11. But we want to read the surrounding verses as well. So we'll read Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And again, as always, I will urge you to listen and apply your minds and hearts to this, because this is the very Word of God. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of the dubiously profitable activities in which I engaged as a teenager was being a Boy Scout. Now, I know some of you, in fact, my brother, my younger brother, had a very profitable experience in the Boy Scouts. He was an Eagle Scout. We have an Eagle Scout, at least one that I can think of today in our congregation. And that was great, but my experience was different. And I learned that what you experience in Boy Scouts, what you used to, I'm not sure what's happening to the Boy Scouts these days. Come to think of it, I am sure, but it's kind of a tragedy. But back then, you know, I learned that one's experience in the Boy Scouts really depended on the quality of the scoutmaster, the quality of the leadership. And there was something that I observed during my brief time as a scout. We would have meetings, and there was a man who had volunteered to be the scoutmaster, because you always have to have a scoutmaster, and the scoutmaster shows up at all the meetings. But as we would be discussing various things and various duties and activities and making plans for campouts and all kinds of things that we were doing, and merit badges and everything that you do as a scout, I noticed that the scoutmaster would be talking about this, and very, very soon after he began to talk about something, he would say, now, and then he would refer to another man who was the assistant scoutmaster, or a volunteer. I don't even know if he had a title. And he would say, "Now, what about that, Ed?" And Ed would fill in what he was supposed to have said. And before long, it became pretty clear to me that the real leader of the scout troop, the one who really knew what was going on, was this volunteer who wasn't always there and who didn't have time to be the scoutmaster. The scoutmaster wasn't really the leader. It was this other man. I'm not sure how many other people really were aware of that, but I became aware of it. But it was something that wasn't immediately obvious, at least not as you first came into contact with that scout troop. And I think something similar to that is true in the church very often. We're talking about spiritual deceptions of our age. With respect to biblical authority in the evangelical church, you will seldom hear anyone say the Bible really isn't our ultimate authority. You won't hear people say that. The Bible is technically, in every evangelical church that I know, the ultimate authority. And yet, in terms of what's really happening in the church, that's often not the case. It's not the case that the Bible reigns supreme, that God exercises His authority supremely through His Word. There are other competing authorities that I would argue really, in many instances, transplant the Word of God and are the real authorities, the things that really influence us, the things which we actually consult, as we saw in our reading of the law today. And so, I think you'll see some of this. I'll apply this in specific ways as we go through the sermon. But if this is the case, the question before us then is this: What is required of us to restore true biblical authority in the church? What does God expect of us with respect to the way that we relate to His Word that really acknowledges and restores true biblical authority in the church? And I want us from this passage to see three things. It's a brief passage, but I want us to see three aspects of what's going on here in Berea as Paul encounters the Bereans. First, I'd like for you to see this, that biblical authority requires receptivity to all biblically based assertions. Receptivity to all biblically based assertions. That is, when someone comes to the people of God and says, "This is true, this is the truth, this is the way we ought to look at something," and says, "And I say that because the Bible says this," we should be receptive to that. We should entertain that. What you see here that is noted of the Bereans, and I want to come back to this again and again because it's key to how we understand this passage. This passage is not just reporting that this is how the Bereans were. That's interesting. This is how they were. It commends them. It says they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they were different in these specific ways. And the way that they were different, the way that they were unique, the way that they were more noble, was the way that they responded to God's Word. And the first thing that we read here is that they received Paul's message with all eagerness. They received the Word. They received the Word with all eagerness. Now that's important. The NIV says they received Paul's message with great eagerness. But here, the ESV is more literal. It says they received the Word. Now, that could be understood as the Word that Paul was giving. But we need to remember who Paul was, and we need to understand Paul's role in the economy of God. Paul was an apostle. And the apostles were a limited group. We hear various churches, various people, various cults referring to apostles in their church today, but that is impossible. That is incorrect. There are only a certain number referred to as apostles. And if we read the Bible carefully, to be an apostle, one had to have two principal qualifications. One, the person had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. He had to have seen the risen Christ, so that, because a part of the apostles' ministry was to be witnesses of the fact that Christ had risen. And then secondly, they had to be they had to be commissioned by Jesus Christ personally to be His representatives as apostles. Now, I think you can see that that office, that position cannot continue. It is limited to the first century by the qualifications. And Ephesians 1 tells us, for this reason, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostolic office, the apostles, were a foundational office. They were there at the beginning. Why? Well, the Ephesians passage gives us a clue. It's the apostles and prophets. And what do apostles and prophets, we think of prophets, there are New Testament prophets, but that is really a continuation of the Old Testament phenomenon of Revelation. But what do they have in common? What they have in common is that both apostles and prophets infallibly deliver God's Word to God's people. And although not everything that apostles said or prophets said was written down, the essence of what they wrote down became for us Scripture. It was prophetic and apostolic revelation that's the basis of the Bible. A book was included, for instance, in the New Testament on the basis, largely, of its apostolicity. It had to be written by an apostle, or its writing had to be approved and supervised in close association with an apostle. That was the basis, the primary basis. There were some other criteria, but to include a book in the New Testament had to embody the teaching of an inspired apostle. So when Paul is speaking as an apostle, he's delivering a message to the Berean Christians. He's delivering the Word to them. He's delivering God's Word. And much of what Paul preached is codified for us in the New Testament in 13 Pauline letters because he's an apostle. Now, that's important because, as we'll see in a later point, Paul's status as an apostle is important in understanding properly how the Bereans related to his message and what that means for us. But here, in this place, at this time, it's enough for us to notice that they are teachable to something that they had previously not heard. You realize he went to the synagogue. Now, there were God-fearers, and I think that's probably who these Greeks who believed, the passage said who believed, were. They were people who had come to worship the God of Israel, but they hadn't really fully accepted circumcision and all of the ceremonial law. They didn't do all of that. But they were aware of the God of the Bible. But he goes to the synagogue and he's dealing with Jews, people who have a certain understanding of the Old Testament, and they have been taught the Old Testament from a certain perspective. We know from the ministry of Christ that many of these Jews had been taught something that was incomplete and sometimes even in error. The Pharisees erroneously understood the application of God's law at many points. But the key was that many of the Jews did not understand, many of those who were in synagogues and who were reading the Old Testament and had been taught the Old Testament, failed to see the nature of the Messiah, of Christ, what He would be like as He came, when He came. And they failed to see that all of the Bible really points to Christ and that Jesus is the Christ. That was the heart of Paul's message. That's what we see in speeches that he makes. We know what he preached. It's not explicit in this passage. But the heart of what he preached was Jesus Christ as the one to whom all of the Old Testament pointed and the one in whom salvation is to be found. And God proved it by raising him from the dead. He provided salvation through death on a cross and verified that by his resurrection from the dead. This was the heart of apostolic preaching. It was the heart of Paul's preaching. But it was something new. It was not something that was out of line with the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it corrected the understanding of the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament becomes clear when you interpret it in the light of Christ. But at least for many of these in this synagogue, this was something new. This was different from what they had heard. And yet, here's the thing. They received it with great eagerness. They were receptive. They were teachable. They didn't reject it out of hand just because it was something that they hadn't heard before. Now, you know, I think about the tendency in many churches today, and even in the experience of churches that I've been associated with. When someone comes in, maybe a pastor retires and there's a new pastor who comes in and he's got some different ways of thinking about things. Or if the leadership of a church begins to assess the ministry of their church and says, you know, we're not effective in certain ways, and so we're going to change the way we do things. We're going to change some of our conception of activities or what we're thinking about doing. And invariably, there is a number of people who will react to that by saying, that's not the way we've always done it. That's not the way we see things. And there is a lack of willingness to assess what has always been done or what has always been said. And here's the thing. Maybe it shouldn't be changed. But if someone comes and says, wait a minute, let's think about what the Bible says about what our mission is about and what we should be doing. And let's ask the question, are we doing that effectively? Is what we're doing conforming to what God says we should be doing? People are unreceptive even to that. There's a lack of teachability. There's a lack of humility. There is an assumption that what I've always thought must be true. Or someone else says, there's another authority. Well, I talked to such and such, and he's a reliable person, and he says this, he thinks this. And it's completely sort of goes over everybody's head that, wait a minute, what does the Bible say? And this person who is suggesting a different course of action is basing this on what God says. Maybe we ought to listen and think about that. If the Bible is our authority, that is the proper first step. Whenever someone says, this is biblical, we ought to be receptive to that. We ought to be teachable to that. We ought to be willing to consider that. I, you know, have often been in conversations with people about denominations and how denominations are such an unfortunate reality. We have different groups who believe different things, but they're Christians. And people, you know, have asked what I think about this, and I'll be in conversations. And one of the things I always say is that the number one cause of disagreements, the number one cause, is that we become calcified in our opinions and we're unwilling to listen to someone who says, I think this way of thinking is more biblical. We've got our tribes, after all. We've got our teams. And may I say, and I'll say this as it applies to us first, because I'm talking to Presbyterians. I can say this about other denominations, but I'm going to say it about our denomination. There are too many people, altogether too many people, in the Presbyterian Church in America who are more concerned and more committed to being good Presbyterians than they are to being Christian. Now, that's a hard thing to say, but I believe it's true. And I believe it's true for every denomination. You see what the problem is? It's that I already know what's true. I've already been raised in this tradition, and we see that as our identity. Our identity is the denomination.
After all, I'm a Presbyterian. I have to believe in infant baptism. I'm a Presbyterian. That's not the reason to believe in infant baptism. That's not the reason to believe anything. Tradition is not the reason, and certainly not a presumptuous confidence in our own judgment. See, for a lot of us, that's the real authority. The real authority is what we've always thought. The real authority is what my mind tells me is true right now. You know, of course, that's the authority that led Eve to eat the fruit. When she saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for making one wise. It's not talking about what she could literally see. It's talking about what's going on in her head. It looks to her like this is true, and so she eats, rather than acting on God's clear word to her as being the measure of what was true. And so we do, and before we condemn Eve too harshly, we do the same thing. Receptivity to biblical assertions is the foundation of the process by which we come to the truth. And if we're not willing to do that, and if we're not conscious of the way that other things other than biblical authority affect us, we're going to be led into error. Yeah, we have lots of denominations. All the denominations can't be right. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. It may be that some denominations are right on some things and other denominations are right on other things. You know, all I can say is I'm in this camp because I believe it's biblical. And it's not the camp I grew up in. And I will tell you why I think it's biblical. But I'm not infallible. And if there's somebody who can come up with something and tell me something that I haven't heard about why what I believe isn't right, I'll listen. I will listen if they say I'm basing it on the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is my authority. I have to be willing to do that, or the Bible's not really my authority. And I would ask you, as church members, as members of the church with the capital C in the United States, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be a good Berean in that way? Are you willing to challenge what you've always thought or what you've always heard on the basis of an examination of what God's Word says? It's absolutely fundamentally important. But then secondly, we see something else that biblical authority requires. Biblical authority requires evaluation by one ultimate standard. Now, we've already implied this, but notice what they did. They were receptive to what Paul said, even though it was new, even the newness of it. They received Paul's message. They received the word with eagerness. But then what does it say? They examining the Scriptures daily. And I'm remembering the quote from, because I memorized it in the NIV. It means the same thing. But here it says, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, the thing I want to emphasize right now is this. Notice what's the criterion. Last week we talked about that plumb line, right? Here's the standard. It's God's Word. God's Word is the standard of what's straight up and down when you're laying bricks. And God's Word has to be the ultimate standard for us. And there can be only one ultimate standard. There can't be multiple ultimate standards. This is one of our major differences with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church says that there are multiple authorities. There are really three authorities. There is the Bible, and then there is tradition, and then there is the magisterium, or the teaching office of the church. And all three of these have equal authority. And to many, many doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church are established. There's nothing in Scripture that establishes them, but the Roman Church says, but we have tradition. And tradition is authoritative because God speaks through tradition. And what the reformers said was that, no, Scripture contradicts a lot of what you say is tradition. And if you say these are equal authorities, what about where they contradict each other? But you see, what that reveals is there really is, for everyone, only one ultimate authority. And what happens in those cases is that tradition trumps, tradition overrules what God's Word says. Or God's Word is manipulated to make it fit with what tradition has said. So tradition then becomes the ultimate authority, not God's Word. There can be only one ultimate authority, Highlander? There can be only one. That's right. There can be only one ultimate authority. I remember when I was... Now I'm trying to remember the exact quote. You can always tell, I think it was my grandfather who said, you can always tell someone who is telling the truth because, and then he pointed out certain things about their physical mannerisms. He won't look you in the eye when he says something. Or when he's not telling the truth, he'll become more insistent. It's kind of like the old line, you know, when the preacher was preaching and he's in his sermon and he's written in his manuscript, point weak, pound pulpit harder. And so I remember I never knew my grandfather, but my parents would quote him saying, this, you can always tell when someone is telling the truth because of this or that. And so that was kind of like the yardstick. It was kind of like, okay, here's what you look at. Focus on this. This is how you know what's true. This is how you know this. This is how you know whether the person's a liar or telling the truth. Well, that's your yardstick. It's your standard. I remember a story once about a ship that had been at sea, and it was coming to a port. But just before they got to the port, a massive storm arose, and the sea was choppy, and the path to the port had to be, it was very carefully prescribed because there were rocks near the shore, and you had to traverse the rocks, and there was one line that you could take to the shore that would be safe, otherwise the ship could be dashed on the rocks. But the problem was that the sea was so churning and the waves so high and it was so dark and the rain was so heavy and the ship was tossed so far back and forth that they couldn't figure out what was the straight line. And as a matter of fact, the sea was so choppy that their whole equilibrium was disturbed, so that you could hardly tell right from left and up from down. So how do they steer the ship in such a case? And then one of them looked and saw a light coming from a lighthouse that was there on the shore, and it was set on the rocks, and it was set for precisely the situation that they were in, to give them something absolutely rock solid that they could focus on, and amidst all of the churning sea and the way the ship was tending to turn, even if they didn't realize it, and their loss of equilibrium, they said, we just got to focus on that lighthouse. We just head for the lighthouse. And they did, and they made it to shore, and they were safe because they followed that guide. Let me tell you, folks, that's what Scripture has to be. And the way that God, Almighty God, rules us, the way that He governs His world is by this reliable, infallible Word. If it is not our standard, we will go astray. But I've asked people the question, how does God, if God is your Lord, and listen, if Christ is your Lord, if God is in Christ is not your Lord, you are not, He's not your Savior. He's either your Savior and your Lord, or He is neither. But I've asked people who would say, I'm a Christian, I would say, how does God exercise His authority over your life? How does He do it? How do you know what God requires? If it's not through God's Word, how does God rule you? God rules us through His Word. That's how He does it. And if we don't know what it says, how can He rule us? And if we don't accept it as an authority, how can He rule us? He can't. God exercises His authority as Lord, as covenant Lord. That's why He gives us the Bible, because we are in covenant relationship to Him. He is the Lord. We are the servants. How do we know what to do? How do we know what our marching orders are? It's right here. And it's reliably right here. And so when people are debating, listen, there are lots of ethical debates today. What's right and wrong? Is this right or wrong? Can we accept homosexuality? Can we ordain homosexuals? What's the role of men and women in the church? Do you know how often in the church today such questions are decided by sociological trends rather than simply asking, what does God's Word say? And really, when you ask what God's Word says, the answer becomes pretty simple. What we do is we complicate it with other authorities that enter into our thinking. The answer is to look to God's Word. It's our lighthouse. It's our guide. It's how God exercises His authority. God's Word is the principal channel of His authority. But then finally, we need to close with this, that biblical authority requires one last thing of us. It requires evaluation of all other authorities. Evaluation of all other authorities. We've noted already, and we don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but we've noted that there are other authorities that compete with the authority of God's Word for us. We've mentioned what the experts say. You realize that we live in a culture of experts, and what the experts say is something that's beyond questioning. You realize how many people are asserting that today in our culture? That the ultimate authority is the experts, the people who have a degree, or the people who have studied such things, or the elite in some way. That's an authority. And we are said we must submit to that authority. You notice what happened here again. What did the Bereans do? They're of more noble character because they examined the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. Who was Paul? Paul was an apostle. And apostles had authority. And let me say something more on that in just a second. But how do we see this in our culture? Well, one of the best examples, one of the best illustrations of this, we've just been through in the COVID crisis. And you see, people aren't thinking about this, but you realize that our whole society was shut down. And we experienced, at our own hands, extreme economic deprivation and destruction. We nearly destroyed our whole economy on the basis of what a handful of people at the CDC and in the government told us. And we have now found out, I don't think this is emphasized enough, we've now found out that virtually everything they told us about masks, about the effectiveness of vaccines, and a host of other things was wrong. And yet they could not be questioned. They were an authority. You see, we needed to question that authority. And every authority that competes with the Word of God in the church must be questioned on the basis and evaluated on the basis of God's Word. And who makes that evaluation? Who makes that evaluation? Not some official board somewhere. That's what the Roman Catholic Church says. The teaching office of the Roman Church is infallible. The church tells us what the Bible says. Do you realize that this verse right here, if there were no other verse in the Bible, disproves that notion? How does it disprove it? Who was Paul? He was an apostle. The Roman Church claims infallibility for the teaching office of the church. Why? Because the apostles handed down and transferred this authority to succeeding generations of teachers. Now that's questionable. I don't think that the infallibility of the apostles was passed on, or the nature of that apostolicity was passed on in human beings from this person who held this office to the office itself and the human being who holds that next office. That's not how it's passed down. But even if that were true, what does this say? The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they questioned this apostle, what this apostle said. On the basis of what? On the basis of the written, objective Word of God. And so must we. Today, we have gurus in the church. We have men who are well respected, nothing wrong with that. We have men who are largely competent teachers, nothing wrong with that. I hope that's true of me. You can judge that. But no one is to be my unquestioned authority. And in the church, in the evangelical church, one of our biggest problems is that we have people who will not, as individuals, investigate the Bible for themselves. And there are lots of reasons for that. Maybe they don't have confidence that they can handle the Bible well. Maybe they don't trust God enough to fulfill His promise to enlighten us in His Word, to illuminate God's Word to us. Maybe we're just lazy. But for whatever reason, we don't do what is necessary to hold teachers in the church accountable to God's Word. We don't do it. We find someone that we think that has the gift of gab and he's entertaining, and we make him our guru. Or we find someone who is competent and smart and generally handles the Bible well. And we say, why should I investigate the Bible myself when I can just listen to, boy, I'm tempted to say a name, but I won't. When I can just listen to what he says, and that's the truth. We're not being good Bereans when we do that, but we're not honoring God's Word as the ultimate authority. We've made a human being or a group of human beings the authority. Listen, folks, I don't want to be anybody's guru. That's too much of a burden to bear. You are responsible for what you believe. If I can help you understand God's Word better, that's all well and good. But your worship program, your sermon outline, if you look on the back of it, there's a place for evaluation. That is not just something that we put in there for your health. Well, it is for your health. It's assuming that you're going to think about this sermon during the week. You're going to think about this sermon and this passage of Scripture, and you're going to meditate on it, and you're going to listen to what, you're going to think of what I've said, but you're also going to evaluate what I've said. And you're going to weigh what I've said on the basis of your understanding of Scripture. This is required of you. You know how I know if I'm successful as a pastor? One of the ways, one of the main ways I know that I'm successful is when someone comes up to me and says, you said this, and I was wondering about this because that doesn't seem to fit with this. that I see elsewhere in Scripture. When I see people doing that, I know I've done my job. Because my job is to equip you to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And to understand that the Bible is the authority, not me, not any human being. No matter how smart, no matter how insightful they are, no matter how much you've learned from them, no matter how many books they've written, it's your own investigation of the Bible. That's how God rules you. The Bible comes to us through our own investigation. It comes to us through the insights of other Christians, and it comes to us through teachers. And teachers are ordained by God, but teachers aren't infallible. And you see that here. The way apostolic authority is passed down, you know how it's passed down? It's passed down in this. This is the only objective authority. Everything else is subject to this. And if the church is to influence society the way it should, if the church is to be the church in our world today, this is the fundamental thing that must be restored. Biblical authority as our authority, as our ultimate authority. That has to be restored. Now, as we come to the table, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I would just say this. We talk often as we come to the table about what Jesus did. What Jesus did. He was willing to go to the cross. He dreaded it. As he was contemplating suffering hell and separation from the Father. Something that none of us has experienced. None of us can understand. Hopefully none of us will experience. But as he was contemplating that, he said, "Please, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me." But he said, "Nevertheless, your will be done, not my will." How did he know God's will? Now you say, well, he was the Son of God. He knew that. But I'm talking about in his human nature. How did he know God's will? What was Jesus always doing? He was saying, "It is written. It is written. Thus says the Lord. It is written." Why didn't he succumb to Satan's temptations? Because he said, "It is written. This is my standard. This is how I know what's true. I can't go the way you're suggesting I should go, Satan, because God's Word says this." And it was that word, that enabled Jesus to say, "I'm going to follow your will, and this is your will for me." And the same is true for us. And as we come to the table today and we partake of Christ by faith and we experience and celebrate our oneness with Him, part of our oneness with Him is that submission to God's Word. And when we eat and drink, what we are saying once again is, "I'm renewing my covenant, and my covenant with you is my commitment to do this, to submit to the authority of your Word." And so as you come, realize that's at least a part of what you're doing. But look and remember what his submission to the Word of God, what did that lead? It led to your redemption. My salvation, our ability to know God and enjoy Him forever because Jesus submitted to the Word of God. You think about that as you come today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it means to us. Thank you for the grace that you give us. Not only in Jesus Christ, the living Word, but through your written Word. Now we pray in this sacrament, use it to strengthen us as we experience our union with Christ by your Spirit. Remind us and seal to us the realities of our union with Christ, of our covenant with you in Him. And give us power to live for you. And to honor that word, to submit to its authority. And so, like Jesus, having humbled himself to be exalted and to be blessed. Do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessings of God's covenant are for those who believe. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you will not submit to Him as Lord and trust Him as Savior in what He's done, this table's not for you. And I urge you, if that is not you, do not come and eat this at this table, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there's a substance to that belief. And so I'll ask you, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering His name, I invite you to His table, the table of the Lord, at which He is both the meal and the host, the one on whom we feast and the one who offers Himself to us. And so now I invite you, come and feast on Christ and revel in your union with Him and with each other in Him. Come.